Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For unto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
Well, the one in whom we have all these blessings, the glory of his person is brought before us, his headship in creation and his headship as to the body, the church. This is what is brought out in these verses here. And this expression, image, just to mention it, who is the image of the invisible God, you turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. The thought of image doesn't bring in the thought of physical likeness. The thought is representative. An image is a representation of a person. And man was placed at the head of God's creation to represent God. The whole creation was placed under him, and he was the head. We know how sin came in and he failed. He is still the head of creation, but in a fallen state. But there was this blessed one who came into the world, and God begins over again. I just mention this because this verse has been used to teach that Christ had a beginning, the firstborn of every creature. But that isn't the thought at all. The thought is that the Lord Jesus, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the true representation of God, the one who could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, why, he is the one who came down, and now he takes his place at the head of new creation. He comes into this creation, but he is not like you or I, we came into the creation after it had all been made, but he's the one who made it all. Now he takes his place, and it's the head of a new creation, a scene of things that can never be spoiled by sin. The first man, as we say, placed in that position, he brought in sin and he brought in ruin. So God becomes a man in the person of his Son, takes his place at the head, and everything is going to be set right and according to the mind and purpose of God. But the head of it, according to God's plan, is going to be a man. But that man, God himself, one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell. It's a beautiful thing that is really opened up to us in this passage here. And I just mentioned that one point about the firstborn, or as we have in Revelation chapter 3, the beginning of the creation of God, is no thought that the Lord had a beginning. He did not. But when he became a man, he took his place here in the creation, and he's the head and the beginning of an entirely new thing. It was all spoiled under the first man, but this second man, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, is going to bring about all according to the mind and character of God.
I think it's important to see that we have here the Lord, we have the greatness of the Son, the greatness of the Lord Jesus, but he's presented here as in manhood when he came into this world. So that these expressions that follow, even from verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the person is brought before us as the one of what he accomplished when he came into this world, and all of the things that follow. And we see that this one who came, the greatness of this person, that he was great enough that all of the fullness could dwell in him. I was thinking of Solomon when at the dedication of the temple, he says, in speaking to God, that the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house. But here's one, a man who is great enough to contain all the fullness. In other words, the heaven and the heaven of heavens couldn't contain the fullness, but the fullness was pleased to dwell in him as a man. It's the greatness of the one. He is presented here in manhood, but it's the greatness of that person who is here is what is emphasized, and no doubt the object of the Spirit of God, using Paul to write like this, was to impress upon the minds and hearts, affections of those Colossians as to the greatness of this one with whom they are now linked as their head, so that as they're impressed with the greatness of this person and the great work that he's accomplished, how this would wean them away from any other source that they might be tempted to look to for direction or help. Everything is found in this one. It's in manhood. That is, we don't have the Lord presented here as in the form of God before incarnation, but it's when he comes into this world. But it's the greatness of that one who has come.
Should we not also state, brethren, that when he comes as a man, that he is really alone? There is no union with Christ apart from redemption. Unless the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I hope I'm correct here, and certainly you should correct it if it isn't, but I thought that he is the head of the new creation in resurrection. That when it says here that he is the firstborn of all creation, it shows that when he comes as a man into his own creation, of necessity, because he is the creator, he has to have the place of preeminence. But there is no union with him. But as the one that is the firstborn from among the dead, he is the head of the body, the church. And 1 Corinthians 15 seems to refer to that new relationship and union of life that now exists with him. The one who has gone through death and come forth triumphantly in resurrection. And he is a life-giving spirit. We see that in John chapter 20. So what a wonderful truth that is, that the firstborn in Scripture many times, well, I shouldn't say many times, but we see that more than once, is used for the heir. It's used for the one who is in the exalted place, like Solomon, I'm sure, is one, isn't it? He is the firstborn. Now, David had other sons, but the firstborn does not mean, in scriptural terms, the one that is firstborn, but the one that has the place of exaltation and glory. And that is the way the Lord is presented here. He, according to time, came way after Adam, but because of all that he is in his glorious person, of necessity, he had to have the place of the firstborn.
It's very blessed to notice, beloved people of God, the two headship of Christ in creation, and also again you say the firstborn in the middle of 18 verse from among the dead. And in that way he's the head of the new creation. But you know, dear people of God, I have enjoyed the thought when we think the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. And you know, to strengthen the truth that he is God, eternal, the creator. Not only that he is God, but that he is eternal, the Son. Although here we have here manifested in human form, which has nothing to do with generation, but it's the fact that he is eternal, the Son with God. Let's think through a verse just to encourage your heart in connection with those that deny the eternal sonship of Christ. Let's go into a verse, just a little verse in 17th chapter of John. And then I'll go back to the subject in just a few minutes. But here we have in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, something that is very precious indeed in connection with the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. The eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Here it is in verse chapter 17 and verse 5. Here's what it says here. And know, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is the eternal Son of God. Although he became a man, a perfect man, and in the person of the Lord Jesus, beloved people of God, we have united the two natures, divine and human, together for all eternity. Together for all eternity. But the Word of God that gives us to distinguish his deity, his eternal sonship, and humanity. They are to be distinguished, but they are together for all eternity. But now, in order to confirm the Word of God, this is precious, that he is the firstborn of all creation, and that he is not a creature, brings all these precious truths that we have in verse 7, 16, 17, and connection with the headship of creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principality or power, all things were created by him and for him. And not to affirm yet more strong his deity, in verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and all things subsist by him.
That's the place that he took in the creation, as our brother said, and as our brother Johnson was speaking yesterday, when it speaks about the generations of Adam, it passes over about Cain and about Abel, who had been put to death. And it says these are the generations, it passes right to Seth. And so we see that he was given the place of the firstborn, and as our brother mentioned, he represented Christ. And so it's a title that is given to the Lord. Coming, there's a verse in the Psalms that says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So the Lord, coming into the creation, must have that place of glory. It's true, as our brother said, that it's only in resurrection that we can become associated with him, because there must be the end of all that was associated with the first Adam. And so that's our position now, and that's brought in here in the latter part of the chapter. And in the next chapter, we see that it's the end of all that we were under the first, buried with him by baptism into death, as a figure of that. And so association with him is only in resurrection. But just another little thing in connection with image. We sing in a little hymn, "Thou wast the image in man's lowly guise, of the invisible to mortal eyes, as Son of the bosom come from heaven above," and so on. So the Lord Jesus was that in his blessed pathway here. But if you turn over to the third chapter now, it's very, very beautiful to see this in the 10th verse. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And so now man was created in the image of God. He fell. He's in that place now, but in a fallen condition, so that he's still the head of the race. He's still held responsible because of the position that he occupies. And James speaks of this, we use our tongue to bless God and to curse man who was made in the similitude of God. And so man is in that condition now, but in a fallen state. But who can really represent God here in this world? The Lord Jesus did it perfectly. Oh, brethren, God has given to us the very life of Christ, so that the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You and I belong to this new creation. We're associated in life with Christ, and so that we possess his life. And so, as it was brought out yesterday, as the result of this, now the manifestation of that life ought to be seen in us. People ought to see the life of Christ in us. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal bodies." But in this position that we have here, this is unique. While we can manifest the life of Christ, we can never be what the Lord Jesus is. And we must never lose sight of this, the glory of his person. He is the creator. It's not true of any believer that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, but he does possess a life in union with Christ, so that he can display that character that Christ displayed here, because we possess his life. But it's only because of redemption that this can be so. But we must not lose sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus is God, and we are not God. And even in all eternity, while we'll be like him morally and physically, he will occupy a place for all eternity that we will never occupy, although we're associated with him and identified with him, bound up in the same bundle of life. I think it's helpful to distinguish these things, so that we have the truth as God puts it in his word.
I noticed the contrast between Genesis and what we have here in this verse 15. Adam was created in the image of God. But here the Lord Jesus is the very image, like God. He says in the 14th chapter, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." So there's quite a contrast, isn't it? Adam was created in the image of God. Here we find one that is the image of God. What a difference that is. What a contrast.
But I think it's important, too, beloved, to state that contrast between Adam and the Lord Jesus. When Adam was created, he became the head of this earthly creation. But when the Lord Jesus comes, Scripture says here that he is the firstborn of all creation. And we find in Hebrews that when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." He is the head of all authority because of who he is. a much more exalted place than Adam ever had. That's the place that our Lord Jesus has.
Another precious verse in this connection is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The effulgence of his glory.
I'd like to give a little more amplification to what our brother Cahill has said about the Lord Jesus being the firstborn. Now, he referred to a verse in the Psalms, but he didn't tell us where it is, so I'd like to tell you where it is. It's Psalm 89, and it's very, very important. When we're talking about the Lord Jesus being the firstborn, we certainly want to know what that word means. So the Bible is its own dictionary. Some of us are finding that out more and more, that the Bible explains itself. The Bible is its own dictionary, and we can get help in one part of the Scripture to help us on another. So please notice Psalm 89. And we'll read the verse that our brother Hayhoe quoted. Psalm 89 and verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, now, who is that speaking about? Well, we'll find out in that same chapter if we notice in verse 20 of that same chapter. I have found David, my servant. And then if you notice in the end of the chapter, near the end, it talks again about David. So Psalm 89 is speaking about David. And it speaks about him. It says, I will make him my firstborn. Well, brethren, that shows us that the title firstborn does not have relation to time, but rather it is a title of dignity and position. Now, we want to get that very clear. Firstborn, in certain places of the Scriptures, does mean the one that's born first, and it is related to time. In the case of the Israelites at the Passover experience, in that case, the firstborn was the one born first. But when the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn, it is not related to time. But it's a title of position and dignity, and that's brought out in Psalm 89. Because he says about David, and you and I well know that David was not the one firstborn in this world, but it says about him, I will make him my firstborn, or give him that position of dignity and blessed position. So in our chapter in Colossians, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus as being the firstborn, that is a title of dignity and position, and we love to give it to him. Now I'd like to carry this just a little further, because I know there are younger Christians here that are running head-on into people who deny the deity of Christ. And I would like to say something I think you'll find helpful. You and I well know that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish,
but have everlasting life. Well, now there you have another title of the Lord Jesus. He's called the only begotten Son. Well, there's another case of a title given to him that is not related to time. The Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That title, only begotten, refers to his dignity and his position. He is the eternal Son of God. And in our chapter of Colossians, it tells us that we are translated into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Well, the title only begotten does not refer to time. It is related to his dignified and exalted and unspeakably glorious position. Now, I would like to show that to you from the Word of God. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. As we said before, the Bible is its own dictionary. It explains itself. And that's why we read it again and again. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see this word, only begotten, used in a position that proves to us that it is not always a title of time. Now, Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son. Now, brethren, the title in this verse, only begotten, does not refer to time, because Isaac was not the first begotten of Abraham. Ishmael was the first begotten of Abraham. But now in this chapter, Isaac is called the only begotten. Why? Because it's a title of position and dignity. And so I would like to just bring that before our dear young believers. We're talking today about the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And some of these titles used about him are not related to time. He is the firstborn. He is the only begotten. And these are titles of dignity and position. Is this true, brethren?
Amen.
The thought in the word first, though, is always the thought of the beginning of something. The Lord Jesus was indeed the only begotten, and he was that from all eternity. But he's the first begotten from the dead, and my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth brings in the thought of a beginning. And so everything was spoiled under the first man. There had to be a new beginning. And the one who had no beginning, the one who is from all eternity, the one who was always in that relationship, is the one who came in, and he is the beginning of all that is according to the mind and character of God in connection with the new creation. And I think it's blessed to see that, too, that this glorious person that we have been talking about takes his place in the creation. Then in resurrection, he takes that place of headship, and there's a beginning of something entirely new, so that this first creation has been ruined by sin, but the only begotten, the one who had no beginning, as you said, the one who is the eternal Son, now coming into the creation, he comes and there's a beginning of something that is according to the mind and character of God. It's accomplished through redemption, but it's going to be brought about by this person. Well, I just mention this because, as you say, the Scripture is its own dictionary, and there is a little different thought in connection with first begotten and only begotten. And these thoughts are clearly defined in the Scripture, and it's the same glorious person who is the first begotten from the dead, who is the only begotten from all eternity.
I'd like to read a couple more verses in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, I think that we have again brought before us in a very wonderful way the eternal sonship of the Son. This is what it says here in connection with the Melchizedek. He says, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, for he's been by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. But no, the next verse is very precious indeed. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginnings of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. But you notice there the sense when he says, without beginning of life, but made, excuse me, I'd like to read again. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made alike unto the Son of God. Blessed, isn't he?
Would you say, Brother Hayhoe, that one reason why the thought of firstborn is brought in Colossians is that our Lord Jesus is looked at here as the head? And we don't want to lose sight of that, do we? And lest we forget, as we get going in the chapter, I would like to point out something for the benefit of other believers. The middle verse in this epistle is found in chapter 2 and verse 19. I wanted to say it yesterday, but I didn't get a chance. Sometimes you find in one of the letters of the Apostle Paul's, you'll find that the middle verse in the letter is the key. Now, I learned that from our brother A.C. Brown in one of these conferences, and it was one of those good things I learned at a conference that I never forgot. So, Colossians 2, verse 19 is the middle verse of the book. It talks about holding the head. And so we're talking about the Lord Jesus, and that's what this book's about. He's the head. And we don't want to lose sight of that, do we? He's the head.
Brother Hale, would you, in speaking of the first begotten as the beginning of a new thing, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16 and 17, I want to make a comment on that. I'll read them. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Well, when it says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If we only knew him in that way, born of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, what blessing would there be for us who are Gentiles? But when the nation of Israel rejected him, by then, the glory of the purpose that was in the mind of God from all eternity comes out. And we know the Lord Jesus now in resurrection. The Lord said, and I, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That is, he had been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel when those Gentiles came to Philip and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. The Lord was really replying, the only way this blessing can reach out to the Gentiles was that he must go into death. And when he went into death, then, now, the whole question of sin has been settled. God is glorified. The blessing is not going to be limited to Israel. It's going to reach out to all mankind. And so the Lord could say in resurrection, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If we only knew the Lord Jesus in regard to his pathway here, why, we would have to be like that Syrophoenician woman outside, getting some of the crumbs, but not really brought into this wonderful place. But we know him in a new way. We know him now in resurrection, as the head of new creation, And that's why he's the firstborn from the dead. And this 17th verse could be translated, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. That's really the proper ending it of the verse. There is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so Christianity brings in all that was in those eternal purposes of God, that which was not declared until redemption was accomplished and the Lord rose triumphant. And so I believe not knowing the Lord after the flesh has to do with his position here as man in connection with Israel. But now in resurrection, we know him in this new way. Just as the Lord said to Mary, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary would have held him here. She would have said, oh, the Messiah is risen. We're going to see the kingdom. And the Lord said, pointed her up and as it were said, it's a new thing now, Mary. You'll have to learn to know me in a new way. Not as the one whom you expected to bring in the kingdom for Israel. He will in a later day. But oh, how blessed to know him as we have in this chapter, the head of all creation, the head of the body of the church. What a blessed revelation is brought out in resurrection. This is the way we know him, and we're part of that new creation. But he, and he alone, is unique in the position. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
In regard to the expressions that we were speaking about a few moments ago, the only begotten and firstborn, I would suggest that the only begotten is an expression that has reference to the what the Son is to the Father. But the firstborn is what he is in relation to other things. But in regard to the Father, he's the only begotten, the object of the Father's love, the Son of his love. But when that one who is the object of the Father's love comes into this creation, he comes into it as the firstborn. And the reason is given in verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created. He is the creator. It's the greatness of the person when he comes, when he takes the place here in this creation. Not a creature, but he takes a place here as a man in this creation. He would be the firstborn because he is the creator. And I've noticed here that in Colossians, in contrast to what was read in Hebrews, where it says, by whom he made the worlds, here the creation is in regard to thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. That is, the creation here is not viewed as in Hebrews as the physical elements, but that he has control, and he was the one, you might say, who brought into being every moral element that would be for God. Everything emanates from him. That is, of course, Satan brought in that which was contrary to God, but thrones, dominions, powers. So that the Colossians, he's building up to the thought, I believe, that they have everything in Christ.
First Peter chapter 3, I think we have a very precious verse in connection with these created beings. The last verse say, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power being made subject unto him. As the man now sitting at the right hand of God, the man Christ Jesus now, because he is the creator of all these living creatures, now he says that angels and authority and power being made subject unto him.
In verse 16 of Colossians 1, there are three prepositions used to describe his glory. The first one, it says, for by him, or in him, in the power which resides essentially in his person, were all things created. That's the the word en in the Greek, or in him, in the power which resides in his person. And then at the end of the verse, all things were created by him. And that means through the instrumental means. He was the one that the creation came into being through him. It came into being in the power that was in his person. And then all things were created for him. It's for his delight and for his glory. So it seems as though the apostle draws upon every possible means that is available to him to bring out the greatness and the glory of this person. And he is before all things, and in the power of him all things consist. Well, how these, as we see it, sometimes a translation will obscure some of these hidden glories that are there. And so it's in the power of his person and by means of him and for him all things have come into being. How different this is from all the darkness of other religions that are in this world. I think of the Eastern religions, how dark they are. Where here we have a creator who is not part of the creation, but he is over the creation. He is the one in whose person the creation subsists, the power that resides in him. That power he commanded and it was done. He spake and it stood fast. He uttered the words, and this creation came into being. What a wondrous, glorious person we have in him. And before him, all things. He is before all things. And by him, all things subsist. They exist. They are held together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What a person. And that person, each of us, beloved saints, can say, that person is my Savior, my Savior. How wonderful, the most glorious person in the universe. And we can say, he came down to pick me up and to save the likes of me and to bring me into association with himself for all eternity. How blessed this ought to bring us in our faces before the Lord as we're on holy ground here, the shoes off the feet, as we're realizing we're in the presence of the glorious Son of God, who is the very express image of the invisible God. What a person we have before us.
Shall we read that verse in Psalm 33, please? Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his life. And then at verse 9, for he spake, and was done, he commanded, and stood fast. Now there is a man that wrote a book now, that there was a great explosion in the beginning, and that's the way the universe came unto being. But here we have the word of God. He says that he spoke. He doesn't say that there was an explosion. He spoke, he says on verse 9. And it was done. He commanded, and it stood still. And all these countless billions of the stars that we have in the universe, we find in Psalm 147 that he said he knows the numbers of them, of this one that we are speaking this morning, beloved people of God. And there are countless millions of them. I understand that we have about 30 million nebulas in the universe. And he knows every one of those nebulas contains millions and billions of stars. And this wondrous person that we are speaking this morning, beloved people of God, he says that he knows the numbers of them. And he names every one of them by name. This is the Lord Jesus, the glory of his person. Is it any wonder that he says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. He has the star and all his multitude, name by name. This is the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, beloved people of God. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, the preciousness of the person of the Lord Jesus. Peter says, he unto you that believe, He is the preciousness.
Would it help to explain that consist? We said that not only is he the creator, but he's the one that sustains all things. They have their continuing existence through him. Said to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? And how little the man of the world today realizes that God holds his breath in his hand. He could withdraw and he'd be in eternity.
There is a theory that God created the universe in the beginning, and then he sort of retired from his creation. It's like if you take your watch and you wind it up and you get it going, you energize it with potential energy, and then you retire from it, and it just runs on its own. That's not the truth of Scripture. Not only did he create the universe, but he upholds it by the word of his power. He sustains it every moment. Isn't that so? And he is not only the creator, but he's the upholder and the sustainer of the universe. If he ceased to do that, his creation would dissolve. I don't know what to say, but it wouldn't be held together by the power that resides in his person.
It says in Job, if God, I'm quoting from the New Translation, if God thought only of himself and gathered unto himself his breath and his spirit, all flesh would perish together and man would return again to the dust. So that's the thought. He not only created it, but he upholds it. The very breath that we're drawing here in this meeting is given of God. And everything in the whole creation is sustained by this one that we're speaking of. But what I think is so blessed is that what is being brought before us is his relationship to us collectively. He is the head of the body, the church. Or as we have in Ephesians, he's head over all things to the church. So we not only can enjoy this thing individually, but oh, how blessed collectively, how man has completely lost and ruined this because, as we have mentioned about, it's holding the head that is brought before us, this one who is head of the body. Just think of man organizing his own churches and all that kind of thing. What a denial of what we're talking about. This one not only holds our breath as individuals and is concerned about everything in our individual life, but he is the one who is calling out of this world a bride for his son and gives us the privilege of recognizing him as the head of the body, the church, recognizing what it is to be gathered as members of his body around himself to remember him, to function in the assembly as those who recognize that he's the head and that he's seeking the good of all the members, and through each one of the members he is nourishing the body for its good. Oh, I think if we only got hold of this. So, although it's true individually, the real purpose of this epistle is that these Colossians would enjoy this in a collective sense, and that they would see that they were complete in him. They didn't need all man's wisdom and philosophy and those things. They had one who had all power, the creator, the sustainer, the one who can do anything, and as our brother said, not only in the material universe, but angels and authorities and principalities are all made subject to him. The devil couldn't do anything to Job unless God allowed it, and God is the one who is in control, and Christ is the head of the body, the church. And so nothing happens to us, nothing rises up in our assemblies, brethren, but what he allows it. And the very one who allows it is able to find the answer for us and to help us through the difficulty, give us instruction in his word, to give us the wisdom. I think we need to think of it not only in the individual sense, but the collective sense too. He is the head of the body, the church. What a blessed provision has been made for his church.
Brother Hale, which verse in Job did you refer to?
Around a 33rd or 4th thing.
34.
Thank you.
34.
Job 34.
Yes. That's it.
It's in 34, 14, and 15.
Maybe it's, I'll just read it as it is in the New Translation. Job 34, verse 14. If he only thought of himself and gathered unto him his spirit and his breath, all flesh would expire together and man would return to the dust.
I'd like to say, brethren, that among the evil teaching that you find in Christendom, two things that are very capital, very important, is that those that deny either the perfect humanity or the deity of the Lord Jesus, you will find that they are wrong even in the case of his work on the cross. And those that deny the perfect work that he has done at the cross, you can rest sure that they deny even the glory of his person. Again, I say, whether it be his deity or whether it be his humanity. I find that these two evils go together all the time. Isn't it so, brother?
I think that it's what our brother said about the head is the important point here. While it's we can rejoice, we can enjoy the fact that this one who suffered for us on the cross is the creator and sustainer of the universe. But really the passage, the way that it's brought in here is to enhance the Lord Jesus in the affections of the saints as the head. It's not so much that he died for us, but it's the one that we can draw from at the present time. As our brother said, it has especially in view, I believe, of the assembly going on together. And we don't have to go outside of Christ for anything. And we're not just talking about physical supplies. Sometimes when we think about the Lord providing, we think of the Lord providing what we need to eat and to wear and a house and all of that. Well, these are wonderful mercies. It's true, and the Lord provides that. But the here with the Colossians, there was a danger on their part of still having, as it were, men's persons in admiration, having some respect for the intelligence of man and the ability of man. Because actually, when we get down to it, man is a very capable being. And the mind of man is very active and a wonderful thing. But what he's presenting to them is the greatness of the head. Their head is Christ. And it's how great he is, so that they are not inclined to go outside of Christ and all that he provides for his saints and his people, as set forth in the precious word. They're not inclined to go outside of that or to listen to man. And I believe this is important, because sometimes when things arise among the saints and their differences of judgment, we find that at the bottom of these differences of judgment often is because some have been influenced by the writings of man, maybe philosophical thought, and the currents of the day, that is, the current thinking of the day. But if our thoughts are derived from the head, and our understanding is from him, then it'll be different. But I'd like to say this in regard to the head. I think that the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish Christ as head, not just in the way of intelligence, but in the way of affection. That is, if there's real affection, and there's a real admiration, so to speak, if you can use that word, of Christ as head, then you would not look to any other. In fact, you would find any other source of moral or spiritual thinking repulsive. Anything that comes from man in the moral and spiritual line of things, you would find it repulsive, and you wouldn't even give it a second thought, because you you so desire what the head supplies, and he's great enough. We don't have to go out. There's nothing, you'll never find anything, young people, in that comes out of the mind of man that will bring you into the enjoyment of Christ and of God and the knowledge of God. It's all going to come out of God himself. And we know here, we have here God the Son brought before us. That's where it's going to come from.
I like this first verse, the 18th verse, and the first part of the verse that we've just been speaking, when it says that he is the head of the body, the church. And beloved people of God, when I go to Italy, you can imagine what things I have to face in connection with the body of the headship of Christ in the assembly. And this word here has been of a tremendous help to me to make them to realize that the Lord Jesus never has delegated that power of being the head of the church to one to none else, but he remains the head of the church. He never delegates, no, never will delegate that power to no one else. He is the head of the body, the church, the assembly.
In connection with what our brother was saying, I think it's very important, too, that in moral and spiritual matters, man is indeed a very intelligent being, and when God created him, he gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that walked upon the earth. He actually put him in control of those three spheres as the head of things under God. And it's marvelous what man in his wisdom in natural things has developed. Perhaps I could pass on for the sake of parents what my father used to say to us when we went to school. He said, whenever they teach you about those natural subjects, he said, they may know a great deal more about them than I do. But whenever they teach you anything about moral or spiritual things, unless the wisdom comes from the Word of God, it will be absolute folly. Now, I believe we need to distinguish this. When we say that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God, we don't mean that they don't know how to make automobiles, that they don't know how to make a great many things. God has given them that wisdom. And Satan doesn't interfere with that, because that only promotes his purposes in many instances to use that wisdom. But he is going to do everything he can to overthrow things in the moral and spiritual sphere. That is, that we should have those standards that God has established in his word for our moral conduct, that we should know what the church is, what our conduct should be as those who believe in the Lord Jesus. We're not going to get that from the wisdom of men. We're not going to be able to face the problems that arise in our assemblies and in our personal lives by the wisdom of men. And no matter how wise they may be in natural things, they need to draw their wisdom from the Word of God, or there's no wisdom in them. I believe it's very important to distinguish between those two things. And it's good instruction for our children, too, because the school system today is reaching beyond the natural. It's trying to interfere in the moral and spiritual order of things. And unless that wisdom is from the Word of God, I say again, it's folly. Let's get our wisdom in spiritual and moral things from God's Word. When you say something is wrong, it doesn't matter if 1,000 people are doing it. The thing is, what does the Word of God have to say about it? When you establish how we should gather, it doesn't matter if the great mass of Christians go along another way. The Word of God is sufficient for us if we are seeking to walk in the wisdom of God. And as our brother mentioned, I think it's very beautiful that Christ is not only the one who supplies this wisdom, but he supplies it in love, because he loves his church. He gave himself for it. He's occupying a place there in glory for the good and blessing of his church, and his heart will not be satisfied until every one of his own is supremely blessed. And so, why turn to something else beyond him for those things that really matter in life?
How would we, Brother Hero, in a practical way, hold the head? Can you give us some examples? You know, it's wonderful to see that he is the head, and we have such a glorious head. And how foolish, how pathetic for a man to put a mortal
duly mortal in that position. But it is honor to the Lord. But how do we, in a practical way, hold the head?
Well, I believe it's recognizing, for instance, my hand moved there, but it moved by direction from the head. And so when we think about how we should gather, we could say, well, I think it should be this way. We'd draw a much bigger crowd if we gathered that way. But did the directions come from the head? He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How should we remember the Lord as we did yesterday? Are we going to say, well, we read a lot of books and see how different groups do it? No, we have the head up there. He's the very one who on the night of his betrayal asked us to remember him and told us how. And so I believe that not only in all these things, but difficulties constantly arise in the assembly. And alas, we bring our own opinions into many of these things instead of really being diligent and on our knees before the Lord. Has the Scripture anything to say about this? Can we find some light? Well, the Scripture gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And whenever we bring our own thoughts into the things of God, we say that children shouldn't be influenced by them in the schools. But sometimes we sit in our care meetings and we bring in our own thoughts instead of just saying, well, doesn't the Word of God have something to say about this? I like to see when the brothers come for the care meeting to bring their Bibles, and when something comes up, the Word of God's there. It's all there, and the head in heaven cares because he wants the blessing of his church.
Wouldn't you say in the case of David, when he wanted to bring the ark back, or went down to the house of Abinadab to bring it back, you might say that's the opposite of holding the head, because he consulted with the people and the captains and all, rather than looking to God for the direction as to how to bring the ark back. Why, he consulted the wisdom of man, and the outcome of that was that it was a tragedy, because they were seeking to bring the ark back on a Philistine expedient, a new cart. But then later, when David is exercised, why, he says none should carry the ark of the Levites. That is, he went back to draw his wisdom and instruction from, you might say, the head. Then he was holding the head. First time, when he brought the ark out on the cart, the new cart, is the opposite of holding the head. He consulted the wisdom of men. Then when he went back to take the instructions from God, I would say that would be an example of holding the head, wouldn't it?
And we read a verse in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. A verse that has encouraged me much in this connection. I believe the truth of Christ being the head of utmost importance. Satan is trying the very most to disconnect the head from the body so that we might die. But here in Zephaniah 3 it says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will say, he will rejoice. When we have trouble in the assembly, do we believe that? He is in the midst and he is mighty. He can change things. I'm afraid when there is trouble in the assembly too often, the phone bills start to run high. Is that holding the head? Or is it holding brethren up more than the head? We should have our knees running a little more tender rather than our telephone bills running higher. And when we know from the Lord what we ought to do, then we have heard from the head. So often, I've talked to brother so-and-so, and I've talked to brother so-and-so, and they think this, and it doesn't jive. doesn't go together. Or we start to think, well, what's the precedent to this case? Where has something like this happened before? And then we hear, well, we've always done it this way. Is that the Lord? No, I believe it's already tradition. David, when he got into a similar situation, he prayed again. And the Lord gave him different instructions. But oh, how encouraging in our chapter. It shows what a marvelous head we have. We see every 4 years in this country, the whole country goes wild. The printing presses run heavy. The smartest minds go the fastest. What for? To get the right head onto the state. The one that I think will be best for me. Oh, what a wonderful head we have. And we'll never have to vote in a new one. We never have to find a new one. We have one that is perfect. One that is superior so much more to any other imaginable. And how, indeed, we have mentioned, the Lord Jesus must feel when instead of going on our knees upon a problem, we go to the telephone or we start writing letters. It's true. It's good. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. But he is our counselor above all. And when I know that I've been before the Lord and I feel the Lord wants me to do this, then there is peace. Oh, beloved, it is of great importance. We need our laborers, but they are not our head. And they never will be. The Lord Jesus is our head, and he always will be, and in holding on to him, we can never go astray.
The Lord does give oneness of mind in things. I think it's important for us to recognize that we need each other in the assembly, and that the Lord has committed authority into the assembly. The Word of God is our guide, but a brother who doesn't recognize the need of his brethren and listen to them is going to make many mistakes. But I do feel it's important, so I don't want to condemn the telephone altogether, although it's much better face-to-face. But it is good to listen to the counsel of others. But I was just going to say in this Zephaniah here, it's very interesting, this chapter. The Lord in the midst is mentioned three times in this Zephaniah chapter 3, and I think this is very beautiful. Zephaniah 3, verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. How often in situations that arise, we don't know all the facts, but the Lord does. The Lord does. And so that brings us independence before him. The just Lord is in the midst, and he knows the whole situation from start to finish. We need to listen, probably should, to all that we can hear, but our dependence is upon the Lord, who knows the whole case through and through. And so that's first mentioned. And then in the 15th verse, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. Well, this is very beautiful to me. Sometimes we get in a situation, we think, well, what we want to do is to get out of this. We don't want to see trouble anymore. We want to come to the end of this thing. Well, the Lord knows just when the time is. And he may be passing us through certain things, and not until he has made it clear are we going to see the end of the thing. We may hurry it through, but we'll make a mistake if we depend on our own wisdom. We must depend on the Lord to see the thing through and see it properly. And what is the end of it? Oh, the end of the Lord is blessing. The end of the Lord is for the good of his people, his own glory first. And that is, he's the just Lord in the midst of thee. Secondly, he does want to see the end of our troubles, and he's going to bring it about when we get home to glory. But here, he may pass us through certain things, but we should never lose sight of the third one that's been mentioned, and that is his purpose is to bless his people. I think it's nice to connect these three that are brought together here in this chapter in Zephaniah. And I think it is important, though, when we recognize the headship of Christ, that we also realize that he does have those whom he uses and who point us to the Word and who give godly counsel, because we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there are those who have those different gifts, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and the ones who have faith. All these things are needed in connection with the situation. Some know the word well. Some have wisdom as to how to apply it in given situations. And then some have that quiet confidence in God. Haven't we seen this in our care meetings? And what a blessing it is. Well, we need each other, brethren, too.
And why should we only apply the headship of Christ in time of trouble? I'm afraid we could avoid a lot of trouble if we would own his headship when it comes to ministry and filling our place in the body. Many times we have the difficulties that we have because we don't recognize his headship. We are not moving as directed by him. And then we turn to him, and it's certainly good at that time to turn to him and hope that he can make straight the mess that we have created. But many times it wouldn't be there if we would really know in a positive way how to be directed by him in ministry, not overstepping our place given in the body. And that, beloved, is that I like to bring before us, that we be more exercised and there we feel so much and really dishonor the head if we move on our own independently, in self-confidence, instead of realizing if we can really do anything for God and for his glory, it is only as he directs and guides and enables us to do it for his glory and the blessing of his people.